For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so we're in Colossians. We're going to be in chapter 3 again. We're going to be in chapter 3 for a few weeks. It gets pretty meaty here. And we're talking about the way that God changes us. And so that's really the question that we start with, I think, that's important here, is are we satisfied with the status quo? When we look at the world around us, when we look at the plight of humanity in the universe, and what it is that we're doing in this world, and what it is that we're doing to each other, you know, when you watch the news, when you talk to your friends, when you look at the world around you, what do you see? There's a lot of suffering in the world. There's a lot of poverty. There's a lot of people who have, and a lot, but even more, who have not. People who are suffering, children who are dying in the world because they can't, their parents can't feed them. There's injustice. There are people being wronged, and it appears on the surface like, you know, no one is being held accountable for the inequalities and the injustices of the world. There's a lot of selfishness, a lot of greed, a lot of violence, a lot of sexual abuse. I mean, it's easy to look out into the world and look at this and say, what went wrong here? It's not that man doesn't have potential. We clearly do. There's amazing things. There's amazing things in each and every one of us. The capacity for love, for kindness, for patience, for self-sacrifice. Amazing aspects of who we are. But by and large, the trajectory of our people, of our race, is scary. And so God has comments about this. God is not indifferent to that. He didn't just set us, create us, and then just kind of spin us off to so he could observe what happens. The Bible claims, the Bible argues that God is very involved in the inner workings of present day culture and history. And that what God is looking at, and he's looking at what's happening, he understands and he's telling us the world is this way because of us. Because of you and I. God is good. He is just. And he created us to be that way as well. But we have taken that incredible ability of choice, of free will, and we have used it selfishly. And that's brought a lot of the pain and suffering into this world. And God wants to change that. God is not pleased with the evil in the world. He is working even now to change it. And he wants to change it through you. And the way that he wants to change the suffering in the world and the way that he wants to challenge the evil of the world is by helping you and helping I to become the people that he created us to be. And in order to do that, he's going to have to change us radically. It's not just a rehab, a renovation, but he's going to have to knock down the old building, the old you, and start with a new foundation from the ground up, and that is his plan in the person of Jesus Christ. And God, the creator of you, of your heart, of your body, and of your very soul, is the only way, is the only thing, is the only power in the universe that really knows how to change you and change me. And build us up and create us and mold us into something perfect. Something amazing. And what we've been studying is that God wants to do this through this concept of identity. That the way that God changes and the way that God knows to help us become what it is that we were created to be is to give us a new identity. And that's what we studied in depth last week. And that's what he's been talking about. That's how change comes about. Change does not come about by just changing your behavior. Your behavior is an outpouring of who you are. And so if we want to change what we do, if we want to become less selfish, if we want to become more generous, we can't just choose to do those things. We have to have a fundamental reworking of who we are. And we read in Colossians 2, 21 through 23, that dead religion and religious ritual and just following the rules doesn't do it. It's powerless to bring real change into our lives. He writes, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You see, we think, you know, you go to the self-help section of Barnes and Noble, and you look for, you know, the huge amount of literature that's been written by men for the purpose of changing men. And they all have the same answer, that you have to screw up the will and the courage and the determination to be who it is that you want to be. And if that were true, we would only need one book telling us that, wouldn't it? But it's not true, and it doesn't work. So we multiply versions and ways of saying this in all these different ways, because at the heart of that philosophy of change is the idea that's so attractive to us: you are your own God, and you can change yourself. And it's destined for failure from the very beginning, because it lacks a fundamental understanding of who we are, who created us, and why we're here. The only place you can find the truth, the true answers to those questions, is in the Word of God. And God does have those answers. Paul's wrestling with this with the church in Colossae. He's calling them to understand this central truth, that doing arises out of being. This is one of the very basic aspects of understanding who we are and what God has made in us, is that what we do is a result of who we are. And the Bible teaches us this over and over and over again, because what God has to say to you and what Paul has to say to the Colossians is a whole lot about who you are. One of the main ways you can see this, one of the main ways that you can get in touch with this, is by understanding the relationship between what we call imperatives and indicatives in the New Testament. Imperatives are just commands. It's what you do. But indicatives are reasons why you do it. And what you see is every time in Scripture where there's a command, an imperative, it's connected to an indicative, and the indicative is actually the most important part. We turn to Colossians 3, and he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and he's talking about in the context your identity with Christ, and he's saying, look, since you are in Christ, therefore, keep seeking the things above. The command to seek the things above that we talked about last week comes because we have been identified with Christ. And he goes on, he says, set your mind on the things above, not on things that are earth. There's the command, there's the imperative. For, why should we follow this command? Why should this command be true? You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Who you are gives way to what you do. And that's the relationship between these indicative and imperatives. And it's one of the great things, it's one of the great truths that will help you to read your Bible and understand, because religion is the opposite of this. Religion says, obey God or he will destroy you. There's that fear threat motive that we think works. This is how we relate to each other. Do what I say or I will make it hurt. And we think God is just the big, overgrown us. And, you know, why wouldn't he relate to us the way that we relate to each other? If I'm more powerful than you, and I can make it hurt enough, then I can get you to do what I want you to do. And once you realize that, we'll get along just fine. That's the human perspective on those kinds of things. Do good, and God will bless you. If we go out on the street and we ask people, what does the God of the Bible teach? Does God Is the Bible about do good and God will bless you? They'd be like, yes. Everybody who has never read the Bible thinks that. And it's just not true. This idea of change and then God will accept you is contradicted over and over and over again in the scriptures. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we're out there using that free will to rape, murder, and pillage each other, God moves towards us with love. He initiates the love because it's the power of his love that will change who we are, which will result in different actions. And it's so important that we understand this. And that's where we're at in this section of Colossians, is this question. So what does it look like to live a changed life? God's desire, God's plan is to change who you are. And as God does change who you are, what can we expect? It drives me crazy sometimes. These Bible translators, the NIV has this whole section, and they put these paragraph titles in, and people sometimes think that they're like when Paul sat down to write to the Colossians, he wrote Colossians 1 verse 1. You know, he didn't do that. It was just a letter. And so all the paragraph titles, all the chapter titles, even the verses and the chapter divisions themselves in your Bible were not originally there. They can be helpful, but sometimes they're incredibly misleading. And we get into this section, and the NIV, at least it used to say, I'm not sure if it still does, says, Rules for Christian Living. That's the title here, and that everything we're supposed to read is like a rule that God has made that we should follow, which is the exact opposite of the author's point. If you read and follow through this study and see what it is that we've been talking about, what we're about to study is getting practical. There are commands here. But each and every one of them is accompanied with an indicative, with a why. And the way that we need to understand this is that this has to do with identity, what we talked about last week. You are in Christ. If you receive Christ as your Savior, the power, the Spirit of God comes and dwells inside of you, and you are given a new identity, a new self. And the logical conclusion of that should be is that your behavior begins to reflect Christ's behavior. Because who you are is a reflection now of who Christ is. So this rules for Christian living and this, you know, thing of this is how you, the things that you follow or what you do in order to be a Christian is completely against the author's point. This is what you will do and will become as you understand God's love and what he's done for you. And so we're going to pull out of this morning. Well, actually, we're going to only get two of them done this morning, with the other two done next week. Four ways that we can represent God, that we can allow who God is to move through us. So he says in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, right there is the indicative. Again, he's about to give us a command, so he gives us the reason. Because you are chosen by God and loved by him, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness and patience. It couldn't be more clear. It doesn't say if you put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility, you will be chosen and loved by God. It says because you are chosen and loved by God, do these things. And we could sum all of those things up with just the main thrust that this is about putting other people first. Each and every one of those things is about a different perspective, a different way of looking at the world. God's way. God's perspective of the human condition. This first one, compassion, is about being moved to do something about the suffering of others. Every time this is used, it has to do with action. It's not just, oh, I feel so bad for you. Walk away. It's about allowing yourself to be impacted by the sufferings of others to the point where you're willing to do something about it. And that's exactly who God is. This is a reflection of God's character. This is who, when we look at the life of Jesus, this is who he was. Matthew 9, 36 through 38 says, Jesus, seeing the people, felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. When God looks at this world and he looks at the aimlessness of the human condition, how lost we are, he's moved emotionally by this. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. When God looks at the suffering and the chaos of this world, he is moved emotionally about the suffering that we are going through. And then he goes out and he recruits people to go out and change the world. And to pray. He does something about the suffering that he sees. We see this again and again in the New Testament. Remember the story of the king who forgives the slave all of his debt, and then the slave goes and beats up the other slave because he owes him a little bit, but the slave owes the king a lot? It says that the king had compassion on that slave. Here's the king with all the wealth in the world, and even though this slave's debt to him is immense, it's nothing compared to the treasure that he already has, and he sees the pain and the suffering that the slave is realizing that he can never pay his debt, and in compassion, he forgives the debt. A great picture of our relationship with God. The Good Samaritan, that story where the man is robbed on the road and left wounded and unable to care for himself, and the Samaritan comes along and sees the man and sees the pain and the suffering of the man. And it says he felt compassion for him. And he picks him up and he takes him to the next inn and he pays for all of his expenses and food and shelter and medicine until he can be well and he can stand up on his own again. It's compassion. It says when the prodigal son, who had betrayed his father, betrayed his family, taken an early inheritance and squandered the family's wealth, and finally decided to come home, to return back to home, penniless and in shame. When the father saw him coming, he felt compassion for him. And he ran out and he threw his arms around him and he said, "Kill the fatted calf, my son has come home." He did something about the pain that he saw in this world. And that is what God does. And if we are in him, if we are identified with him, and if he truly dwells within us, and we experience the love of God and the heart of God, then it will begin to change us to the point where we are the kind of people that allow the pain of other people to penetrate our defenses. That's the natural result of just having an encounter with God. And that's hard. That's scary for us. Why? Because there's so much pain and so much suffering and so much need that we see on a daily basis. We learn to ignore and to harden our heart to the pain and suffering of the people around us. Because those situations are complicated, and because we've got our own problems to worry about, and because we just don't want to get involved, and because, well, there's organizations and people to help with that. But that is not the other-centered mentality. That is not the way of God. That's the way of self. And as we understand who God is, we need to be prepared for the fact that he's going to want to lower your guard. He's going to want to melt. God wants to break your heart so that you will be moved and your heart will be broken like his heart is broken to doing something about the pain and the suffering in this world. in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of contexts, but not just feeling sad that somebody is having a hard time and then going on with your life. That's not who God is. And that's not who you are if you're in Christ. He uses this word kindness, which really means being good and generous to everybody, even those who don't deserve it. And we see example and example over and over and over again of this is who God is. This is what God does. Luke 6:35. He says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. This is the heart of the God of the Bible, who moves towards those who are wicked with love. Those who don't deserve most. Those who are in the greatest rebellion. It drives me crazy when people come in and they say, oh, I can't go to church. You know, I'm just too far from God. You're the ones that God is pursuing the most. You're the ones that need to be here, that we're so glad are here the most. If you had that thought, I don't know if I can go to church Sunday morning, you know. I haven't darkened the doorstep of church in some time. There may be lightning bolts involved if I show up there. Welcome. You're in the right place and you're in good company. The kindness of God has moved all of us to come and be drawn to Him because He gives us what we don't deserve. Matthew 5:46-47. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Jesus is talking about this, and you say, you know, it's easy to love the people you're supposed to love. Well, easier to love the people you're supposed to love. The people who love you, of course we love them. And his point is everybody does that. There's nothing supernatural or godly about loving someone who loves you. But God loves the people who hate Him. He dies on the cross for those who mock Him and abuse Him and beat Him. He moves towards those who attack Him. And that is supernatural. That is the heart of God. And people don't do that without understanding who God is. Some of you guys know I'm a big fan. I'm a big nerd. And I love the musical Les Mis. And I remember part of why I love this show is I saw it as a non-Christian the first time. And the story begins with this guy. His name is Jean Valjean. And he's a poor man. He's in pre-revolutionary France. And he's been unjustly accused. He stole a loaf of bread because he and his sister were starving, and he was sentenced to 19 years of hard labor. And he finally gets out on parole, and, you know, he's got this badge, this stamp on him where he can't get work because he's a con. And he doesn't know what he's going to do, and, you know, it seems like the only option he has is more crime. But he was never really a criminal to begin with. He was just trying to keep he and his sister alive. And so he goes about from place to place, you know, and he can't find acceptance. He can't even find a roof over his head. And finally he winds up at a church. And the bishop there says, come on in. Have your fill of food. You're my friend. You can sleep here. Let's get you in a warm bed tonight. And he's kind to him. And Jean Valjean can't believe he's suspicious of the man. And he realizes he has the free rein of the church. And he goes and gathers all the best silver from the plates and the forks and the knives that he'd been eating from. Because this could be a fortune for him. This could be a new life for him. And so he snatches it and runs out in the night. And he's caught by the police and brought back to the bishop. And they're saying, we found this ex-con. He's just out on parole. He's got your silver. We're bringing him back here to return your silver. And we want you to know justice has been done. And the bishop looks at Jean Valjean and he says, No, this is my friend. He was my welcome guest. I gave him those things. And in fact, you forgot the candlesticks, which are the most valuable pieces. And he hands them over to Jean Valjean. And Jean Valjean, this convict who did 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread, is just, his life is changed in the twinkling of an eye by the kindness of this man. And I remember as a non-Christian watching this and just thinking, wow. Well, if only there were really Christians like that in the world. That would be really compelling. And then, I mean, it was some years, but I met some. And I've seen this. And I can see and connect and know that there is a supernatural way that God will work through your generosity and your kindness with people who don't deserve it. It is one of the best ways, the most powerful ways, to put the heart of God and the light of God on display is by moving towards those who hate you with kindness. He says, humility, knowing your right place in the universe. That's what humility is. At the end of the day, humility is this thing where we understand that we are not God. We would like to be God, all of us. We want to be masters of our own destiny. We want to be the ones who decide what is right and what is wrong for ourselves. And we want to take the world and bend it to our will. But that is not what we were created for. We were created to be companions. We were created for love and relationship. We were created to worship God, to love God, and to love our fellow man and have relationships with each other. And what's wrong with so many of us, the rebellion that we see in our culture and our society, so much of that is just wrapped up in the fact that we are unwilling to accept any kind of authority over us. We're unwilling to accept the idea that there is something greater than ourselves. We lack the humility, we lack the understanding of our place. Yes, you are great, and you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and you are incredibly valuable, and your potential is virtually unlimited. But you're not all that. Romans 12:3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. We need to understand that we are not God. And that now no one man is better or more valuable than any other man. Because we are all children and the family of God. Philippians 2, 3-4 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look after your own interests, but also in the interests of others. The heart of who God is God is the God of the universe. He is the one that deserves to subdue everything and to bend it all under His will. And what does He do? He comes to serve. He comes to wash the disciples' feet. He comes to die on the cross. And while He's on the cross, He comes to take the wrath, the punishment, for our sins and our rebellion and our pride, and to take that upon Himself. He's the one that deserves all of this. And He models humility for us by giving us what we don't deserve, grace. And by taking on Himself what He doesn't deserve, wrath. Proverbs says, in 15:33, it says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. The way that God works is, before you can be honored by God, you have to know your place in the universe. And He will bring us low. And many of us here this morning are in the process of being humbled by God. We have areas of our lives, we have places where we are standing out against Him, where we are trying to be our own God. And all God is doing is letting that play out. And hoping that we'll eventually come to the end of ourselves and realize that we need help, that we cannot stand alone. We were not created to be gods. In the Word Biblical Commentary, P.T. O'Brien puts it this way. I thought it was very interesting. He says, in Proverbs of the wisdom literature, humility is spoken of as the fruit of experience and as a rule of life. That must be why young people struggle with humility so much. They don't understand. They haven't been broken. They haven't had enough experiences to realize that the world just does not revolve around us. And a lot of us into adulthood and into the adult life continue to wrestle with this truth. The world does not revolve around you. We have a place. We have a part. We are significant. But it's not about you. And it's not about me. We miss out on so many opportunities to serve, so many opportunities to love, so many opportunities to put the greatness of God, the light of God, the love and the truth of God on display in a dark world where so many people need the heart of God because we think certain things are beneath us. I've earned the right to not have to do that kind of service, that kind of work anymore. And I'm going to get mine. I'm going to get what I deserve. That's such a fascinating thing. We all, that's what it means to be human. That's what it means to be an American, is to get what we deserve. We're going to earn and we're going to deserve what we get. I remember being a college student and fighting with my roommate, John Dannemiller, a lot. And I was really mean to him. I was really cruel to him. And, our home church leaders were trying to figure out, what to do. And they were, trying to be like, why are you so hard on him? And I'm like, I have this critique against him and what I think he should be doing that he's not been doing and all this stuff. And, I talk about how I feel like let down by him and I can't rely on him. And they're like, so why are you doing this? And I'm like, well, he deserves to be criticized. And he's like, who is it? Who are you to give people what they deserve? And I'm like, I deserve to be respected. And the guy who was mentoring me, his name was Mark Avers, super relational, warm guy. I think he only yelled at me this one time. And what he said is, you deserve hell. And it was just like I got hit in the face with a 2x4, It was like, because, coming from such a gentle guy in general, it was like, I deserve hell. I wanted to be like, no, I, oh, the Bible, right? I don't deserve hell. How many of us live as though we deserve hell? That is what we deserve. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We deserve judgment. Because we have brought about the wickedness and the pain and the suffering in this world, and God is a righteous God. So please join me in agreeing that we don't want what we deserve. And praise God that He doesn't give us what we deserve. And if all of us are forgiven and loved because of the grace of God and because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and what we deserve is hell, then maybe, just maybe, we can bear the offense of some people wronging us a little bit without having to act out in vengeance to punish those who disrespect us. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, actually then it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? He's rebuking this community of Christians that are actually suing each other. Brothers and sisters in Christ, taking each other to court. And he says, why not rather just be wronged than to seek revenge after this person, your brother and sister in Christ? Is not God aware of this? Are you not willing to suffer and go with what you don't deserve for the kingdom of God? The ultimate example, of course, of this kind of humility is when the Creator God of the universe not only becomes a man, but he's hanging out with other men around a table right before he's about to die for all of us. And in John 13, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Such an interesting thing. Jesus, knowing who he was, being secure in his identity, I know that I'm the Creator God of the universe. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and end of all things. Because he knew that, he took off his robe, he wrapped a towel around his waist, and he proceeded to wash the animal excrement off the feet of his disciples in the role of a slave. He demonstrated for us, and then he turns to them and says, what I've done for you is so that you will do this for others. There is no job that's too low because God has taken the lowest job. And he's our standard. And he models this for us and hopes and pleads with us that we'll allow this aspect of who he is to be reflected through us in our treatment of other people. Gentleness. Taking care not to put people off or unnecessarily offend. This one can be really hard. This one is the one of the ones that I feel like I personally struggle with the most. This idea, you know, as a young man, I would have even struggled with the idea of wanting to be gentle. You know, that didn't even sound attractive to me. It just sounded sort of tepid and lukewarm, you know, gentle. I want to be a man. I want to be gentle, you know. And that was so foolish of me. It was such a misunderstanding, a misappropriation. You know, Jesus talks about meekness, that the meek will inherit the earth. And that is such an interesting word. In the original language, that meekness, that word is war horse. And you say, well, how does war horse get translated as meek? Well, a war horse was a powerful animal, far more powerful than a man. But its power was held in restraint. You see, gentleness and meekness are not a lack of power. They are power controlled, dialed back. Just like God dials back. He has infinite power, no limit to what he can do. But he comes and walks and dwells among us and allows himself to be beaten, be accused, to be mocked, to be stripped naked, and to be hung on a cross by beings that are so far, so much weaker than he, that he could wipe out the entire world, the entire race, the entire history with a thought. But his power is in restraint, because there are more important things to him than vengeance. And he would take that vengeance that we deserve and he would pour it out on himself on the cross. And it's the ultimate picture of meekness and gentleness. It's the ultimate picture of restraint. In Galatians 6:1, he says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. When you speak into each other's lives, speak the truth. But don't be unnecessarily brash. There are times where you have to be harsh. Sure. Jesus, when he cleared out the moneylenders and turned over their tables and grabbed a whip off the wall, was not being gentle in that moment. But as a rule and as a principle, why not bring the love and light and truth into each other's lives in a way of great restraint of our power and the force of our will? Why not be a warhorse? Ephesians 4, 2-3 says, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. That as you speak to one another, like salt on your eggs, let grace season how you speak. Let the gentleness of God, the heart of God, season your words. Because there are different ways of approaching people with different things. And God is a gentle God. And we are to be a reflection of Him. 2 Corinthians 6:3 through 4, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance and afflictions and hardships and distresses. Why not be gentle? It's a beautiful thing. It's an incredible thing. I haven't been gentle my entire life. I remember I've always been, you know, I'm not a gigantic person, but I'm big, and a lot of people find me scary. I think it has to do with eyebrows and facial expressions and intensity. You know, I mean, I've made a career out of being an intense person, and that's just part of who I am. But I remember, you know, I wrote a story when I was a little kid about my classmates, and I felt like all the other students were afraid of me. And I wrote this story called The Fearsome Thing, where it was a story about this monster that all the animals in the forest were afraid of. And, you know, eventually they confront him, and he breaks down in tears, and he says, all I ever wanted was for people not to be afraid of me. And my mom pulled this out when I was in high school and was like, you're still the fearsome thing, you know? And I remember... in college, I was going to the bank, and I was going to this ATM, and I was frustrated, and I was busy, I was, you know, in a hurry, and there was no pen to write this thing, to go in the, and write this check, so I had to go into the bank to get a pen, and I walk in there, and I'm like, do you have a pen? And the guy's like, whoa, dude. Like, he's like, I thought you were going to rob this place, like, and I'm just like, wow, you know, like, I can really be scary. I was reading a book of Shrek with my 2-year-old daughter, and she's like, that's Daddy, you know? Daddy! And I'm just like, wow. So God is regularly bringing to mind the reality of, you know, I have challenges because of who I am. And it's sort of an exciting thing, though, to know that I'm a more gentle person today than I was 20 years ago when I first became a Christian, and that God has so much more that He wants to do in that area. But to be and to know that God, that is who God is, and that that is part of who God wants me to be, is inspiring. This thing that I used to look at and say, it's for the weak. It's as I've understood God and I've become to admire Him, and as I've come to understand that He is gentle, that it just makes me more receptive and more desirous of being like Him. Patience. This word patience just means long-suffering, being willing to suffer others for long periods of time. God suffers us. In 2 Peter 3:9, says, the Lord is not slow as about His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a knowledge of Him, for all to come to repentance. People sometimes blame God for the pain and suffering of this world. And they say, God, if there is a God, and if He is real, and if He's as good as you say, and if He's as powerful as you say, why doesn't He do something about the pain and the suffering? Called the problem of evil. And the answer is because He's patient. Because doing something about the problem of evil means destroying you and me. We are the problem of evil. And He could very easily just wipe us all out and evil would be gone. But He's patient. He's watching. He's involved. And a day will come when all evil will be destroyed. But in the meantime, He's hoping that we will come to a knowledge of Him. He's moving in our lives to bring us to Himself. We really only become impatient when putting ourselves before others. You know, the classic, the easiest way to see what God wants to do with the patience in your life is to ask, what kind of driver are you? Right? What are the things that you say in the privacy of your own car about the people making a left turn in front of you? You know? What is it that you're saying? That is who you are. I've had that happen to me so many times where it's like, just the other day, as I was preparing this teaching, I pulled into a gas station and somebody just did a bonehead move. And the things that I was thinking about that person, you know, God was like, you know, who is that person? That's somebody that I love. Why are you thinking this way? And the reality is because I'm important and I'm busy and I can't believe I've got to deal with idiots like this. That's in my heart. And that is not a reflection of who God is. And, you know, the times that I, you know, struggle with patience and that I become impatient, it's basically always boils down to because my time is more important to me than your time. Because I'm more valuable than you are. And that's the ugly truth that's at the heart of impatience. And that's what we communicate to people when we are. That's what we communicate to our kids when we're impatient with them. My time is more valuable than your time. And God is patient with us and wants to give us more time to come to a knowledge of Him. Being a forgiver. He says in 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should forgive each other. That's our second of the four aspects. So it's the other-centered life, and it's being willing to forgive one another. You know, we have to come into contact with the reality of the hypocrisy of a Christian grudge. You know, Christians in our culture are known for their hypocrisy. That's probably the number one or number two thing that people who are not Christians would say about Christians is that they're hypocrites. But the reason, often, that they say that is wrong. Because they think, you know, for a Christian to go on sinning and to continue to do evil things is hypocrisy. And that's just absolutely not true. We, as Christians, we continue to sin because we need a Savior. We are just people who have come to recognize that our sin is real and that we can't make up for it ourselves. We come to Christ because we're sinners. Not come to Christ and then stop sinning. What is hypocritical is to be forgiven by God for all past, present, and future indiscretions. To say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for my sins on the cross and for not holding my sins against me. And then to refuse to forgive others for their indiscretions against us. The true heart of hypocrisy. And we dare not accept the forgiveness of God and refuse to give it to others. Amazingly, He forgives us even when we do that. Because He is that great and He is that good. But what a misrepresentation of the fundamental principle of who we are in Christ. When forgiveness is hard, and I know so many of us have our reasons for holding a grudge, and they are very powerful in our minds and our hearts. But when we refuse to forgive someone else, we need to reflect on the fact of how much we've been forgiven. And we need to give it over to God. Bitterness against your brother or your sister in Christ is against your new nature. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. When we cling to the hypocrisy of bitterness as Christian believers, we put in danger the people around us. Because it spreads. It's like a bitter root that defiles others. And it erodes the authenticity of what God wants to do among us as the people of God. Because if there's one thing that we should be professionals in, it's forgiving. Because we've been forgiven so much, we are now free to forgive others for the worst kinds of atrocities and betrayals that they've committed against us. So we've looked at this and we've looked at these descriptions. Okay, we get it. We get it, Paul. We should be more of all those things, but you know, Paul, come on, let's get practical. How do I become more patient? I didn't come here just to hear a description. I'd like a little take home here. What can I do to be more of all these things? Well, before you can do, you have to be. What does that even mean? I mean, it sounds like Yoda. You know? What? What kind of Eastern mystical concept is this? And it's not. It's a fundamental description of who you are and the fact that identity is how we change. Doing arises out of being. If you want to be more patient, more kind, if you want to know what step you can take, what you can do, make the indicatives about you. The real thing, the first thing, is simply to accept God's offer to make all of His promises about believers apply to you. Because He will not force His way into your life. You have to receive the Spirit of God and draw near to Him. The first step, really the only step that's yours in this process, is to turn to Him in humility. Ask that He would pay for your sins, that Jesus Christ would come into your life. Tell Him that you're ready to give up your rebellion and receive Him as a Savior. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth and you believe with your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not about going to church. It's not about what you do. It's about who you are, and that if you will receive Him, He'll give you a new you. And that begins this process of understanding who He is and having the power and the tools to let Him work in your life. And the long journey of becoming the person that God has already made you to be, which the Bible calls sanctification. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The way that we become more of these things is by experiencing more of who God is. One thing you could do is you could ask God and ask yourself, where is God pulling your heartstrings? Of these different issues, compassion, forgiveness, gentleness, humility, where are you in rebellion against God? Where are you resisting Him? As we talked about those things this morning, there was probably one, maybe two, that were like, yeah, that's a problem, and I don't even know if I want to do anything about that. Psalm 139:23 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Draw near to God. Let Him expose the rebellion in your heart and then trust Him by giving it over to Him. That's what you can do. And you can come next week for part two, where we'll do more of the same, where Paul does more of the same.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.